Well, I want you to have at your behest the two psalms that we have before us, Soul Talk. You'll notice if you read just the first verse, and most of you, if you've heard any verse from this psalm, you've heard the first verse. As the deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you. We are very familiar with that because we have a number of really beautiful songs, both hymns and choruses, that use that kind of language. As the heart longs for flowing streams. Have you heard that song before, if you can recognize the melody? You've heard that, a beautiful melody, the heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for you, O God. We occasionally will sing here, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you. Deep expressions of longing. If you Google Psalm 42, you'll find very devotional expressions of that first verse. You see very motivational and inspiring pictures like, you know, this bird that's befriended the deer that seems to be quite at peace in the midst of a bubbling brook. And you get from that first verse a sense of peace, of calm, of deep longing. But what's at issue and what's at stake with those songs and even some of the devotional art is not that it's not untrue, it's just not faithful to this psalm. This psalm is a desperate. It conveys a certain urgency and intensity. It is not a peaceful picture. Sure, there's a deep and passionate longing the psalmist has, but that longing hasn't been met. Instead, all the psalmist experiences when he desires this deep drought of God are the salty tears that continually, like food, fall from his face to the ground. It's not a peaceful picture. It's a picture not of peace and calm, but actually of a deer frantically being chased by enemies in danger from the present circumstances and the oppressive people who say, "Where's your God?" Running, searching for a watering place, but not finding the usual watering places, and instead being emaciated. And so as its strength ebbs and it pants more wearily with nowhere to satisfy its thirst, it becomes desperate. And it cries out, verse 2b, "When shall I come and behold the face of God? I thirst for God, I long for God, but when am I actually going to experience God? Instead, I'm experiencing," verse 3, "my tears have been my food day and night. People say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" The troubles that the psalmist has experienced are troubles that are likened to the metaphor of water. Not only does the psalmist need water, and thus it longs for a refreshing drought of water, it also is being overwhelmed by the water that surrounds it. The tears that fall down, you'll notice in verse 7, just how waters are showing the deep threat. "Deep calls to deep at the thunder of your cataracts." Cataracts just means a large waterfall. "All your waves and your billows have gone over me." So that you get a picture that as much as the psalmist wants a nice drink, a cool, refreshing sense of God's presence, the psalmist is being inundated by water that instead of refreshing it, is threatening it in every way. What you might imagine is, imagine someone stranded in the middle of the ocean, the hot sun beating down. They haven't drank for days. They are parched. They are thirst. They desperately long for some water. And yet, they're surrounded by water. The problem is they can't drink any of it. It's threatening to them. And then add to that the waves billowing over them, and you realize this is a very, very urgent and dire situation for the psalmist. And in the midst of that dire situation, nothing seems to bring consolation. So our psalmist in verse 4, example, remembers the past. The psalmist says, you know, here's what I remember as I remember the past. And verse 4 is all about how the psalmist used to go to the temple and used to be involved in the praise of God's people and would actually stir up that praise and lead the people in praise so that the psalmist remembers those good old days of worship, the times when everything was wonderful. But there's no consolation from that memory because the psalmist feels like that memory may be done. That may never be revisited at all. So there's no consolation from the past, and there's certainly no consolation in the present. If you look at verse 3b, people are saying to me continually, "Where is your God?" Or verse 10, "As with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me. They say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" Now you're seeing the intensity, you're seeing the desperation, and here's what makes this psalm beautiful. First off, this is one of the sacred songs of Israel. One of the prayers, one of the hymns, one of the songs. Psalm 1 through 150 is the prayer book, the psalm book of Israel. And these are the psalms that shaped the people of God. These are the psalms and prayers that shaped our Lord Jesus Christ. His understanding of what it means to encounter God. Two-thirds of the psalms, that is about 100 of them, are what we call lament psalms. They are psalms of sadness, psalms of desperation, psalms of doubt, psalms of disappointment, psalms of anger, songs of frustration. Much different than our hymnal, which, you know, includes a lot of very upbeat stuff, and even our praise songs tend to be relatively upbeat compared to the large majority of disappointing songs. But Israel was honest with their faith. They knew that trusting God didn't mean that life always went along merrily and wonderfully and you had every blessing at your behest simply because you had faith in God. They knew that faith brought its challenges, that there would be disappointments and frustrations, and this psalm is certainly one of those. And what makes it so powerful is our psalmist is sinking. And yet, three times in the chorus, verse 5, verse 11, and then verse 5 of Psalm 43, our psalmist gets to the surface, puts their head above the surface, and grasps out and says, "Still hoping, still hoping." Then they sink again. Come back up, still hoping, still hoping. That cycle of despair and disappointment and challenge and frustration, and yet this refusal to give up on hope. This clinging to the possibility that God is there in the future, no matter how dismal it looks now, is what is at the heart of the chorus of these two psalms. Donielle McCrae puts it this way. She says, "On one level, the psalmist is awash in sorrow and restless under its waves. And yet, at the same time, the poet is mysteriously buoyed by God's sustaining power. Hope comes in sudden bursts rather than prolonged cycles. But these bursts are vigorous enough to keep him afloat." That's what I love about this psalm. Every once in a while, you get to the chorus and the psalmist goes from this overwhelming sense of disappointment and failure to saying, "I refuse to give up on hope." And you know what the secret to it is? The secret to all of this, what keeps our psalmist afloat, is what I'm going to call soul talk. You could call it self-talk. Because if you'll notice verse 5 and 11 and then verse 5 and 43, they are all the psalmist talking to his or herself. Now, it used to be before the advent of cell phones, if someone was talking to themselves, we thought they were crazy. But now we know, no, look for something in their ear or look for something, they may be talking to someone else. Well, this person is talking to themselves, but they're not crazy. They're actually preaching the gospel to themselves in the presence of a God that they hope is still present, even though they can't sense whatsoever. And so three times our psalmist gives us this chorus, verse 5, "Why are you cast down?" Who's he talking to? Himself. "Oh, my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my help and my God." It's interesting. One of the things that makes us unique, and perhaps this is true of some mammals and animals of a higher development, I'm not sure, but I know for humans, the one thing that makes us very unique is our capacity for self-reflection. That we can actually talk to ourselves and analyze ourselves, and that there's something about this ability for me to be doing something, to ask myself, "Are you doing the right thing? Is that right? Are you sure about that? You're a loser. You're a putz. Oh, you're the greatest." I mean, I tell myself all those things. You know, you have all those kind of self-reflections going on. Here the psalmist is speaking to himself, and he's speaking to himself in a very interesting way. I find his soul talk so much different than so-called positive thinking because he refuses to deny the darkness. He refuses to kind of explain away his despair. He embraces it totally. And yet at the same time, he longs to hope in God. So when you think about this soul talk, there's some aspects about what he does in verse 5 and 11 and verse 5 in the following psalm that I think are important for us to recognize as we do our own soul care, as we talk to ourselves and try to keep our faith in the midst of difficult times on troubled waters. The first thing you need to notice about this soul talk in verse 5 is how honest the psalmist is. He honestly names his problem. Because the only way to deal with the problem is to actually accurately diagnose it. You can't deal with it if you explain it away, if you deny it, if you act like it's not really happening. But if you know what the problem is, at least you can explain it or address it. And so notice how honest he is with himself. Why are you cast down? He knows he's in despair. I'm cast down. I'm at bottom. Why are you disquieted within me? There's a lot of help when we can be honest with ourselves, even when it's painful. Lament psalms are not there to wallow in negativity. They are there so that we might call a spade a spade. That we might be honest with ourselves and say, you know what? I really am downcast. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to try to explain it away. This is where my soul is right now. I'm not going to try to justify it even because I'm more than my emotions. And yet this is what I'm feeling. I can't control it. This is where I'm at. This is the state I'm in. I'm disquieted and downcast. And the beauty about this honesty is it is coupled with the psalmist's refusal to judge him or herself. There's no condemnation. The psalmist doesn't say, why are you downcast within me, you loser? I mean, come on, have some faith. Why don't you show some spine? Why don't you show some toughness? What's wrong with you? There's nothing like that, the kind of voices I hear in my head, you know, of the condemning myself for the emotional state I'm in. Something I'd never do with any of you. If you came to talk to me and said, I'm downcast and disquieted, I wouldn't say, hey, loser, buck up. I wouldn't do that. Why do I do it to myself? Why do you do it to yourself? Why is it we're so harsh and condemning with ourselves in this soul talk and yet so compassionate sometimes to others? And what we need to realize is there's a certain compassion here that the psalmist loves God and needs to love himself as God loves him. And part of that is just knowing it's just an emotion. It's not reality. Life is bigger than this, but it's really what you're feeling at that moment. And you're more than that, but that's the real feeling. So no need to judge oneself, particularly when you realize the psalmist here is not someone caught in sin. That, to me, is the most challenging part of this whole psalm. My soul longs for you. I want God. I want to know God. I want to experience God. Why are you downcast? Why are you cast down? So that there is a deep longing to know God. The issue is not sin. The issue is life sometimes takes its toll. And that's what's happened here for the psalmist. She's honest with herself. She refuses to condemn herself. And then, and here's what I love, she preaches the gospel to herself. Because she does what I'm trying to do every week, what you'd hope that Jesus came to do for us, to inspire us to hope. To know that no matter how we feel, no matter how dark it is, no matter how challenging it becomes, that does not change God's stance toward us. That does not change God's presence for us. That though we're cast down, our psalmist says the third line, verse 5, hope in God. So he preaches to himself, hope in God. Because if you hope, you know that there's a future. And you shall again praise Him because God hasn't stopped being your help or your God. There are three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. Faith is trusting God in the present. Love is acting on that trust in loving acts toward others. Hope is the unique one. Because hope is always looking toward the future which it cannot see. And it is faith in the future. It is trusting that the same God that you've known in the past, the same God that sometimes we're aware of in the present, but in this case, the psalmist is not, that same God is right around the corner. It's just the psalmist can't see God right now. But God is still there. So that in doing this, hope transcends our present circumstances and trust that no matter how we feel now, God's faithfulness abides and remains. And that becomes the anchor. Hope in God. I shall again trust Him. One of the best ways I know to verbalize this is, you've heard of object permanence? You know how very, very small kids have no object permanence? It's why peekaboo is so much fun. Because when you do this with your child, you put your face behind your hands, your child thinks you've disappeared. They think you're gone because there's no object permanence. Or if you have a toy in front of them and you put it behind your back, they think it's disappeared. You bring it out. Magic! There it is. You made it appear. Because there's no object permanence. They think since they can't see it, it's gone. And so when we play peekaboo, they can't see us. Then all of a sudden they can see us. Ah, you're here. You're not here. You've gone. You've left me. You've abandoned me. You're there again. Well, in faith development, there comes a time in all of our lives, if we're going to mature at all in faith, when we better have some object permanence with God. If we're expecting to only know and experience God when everything's wonderful and exciting and the worship's great and we're comfortable and we're cared for and we feel like God's presence, we're still about a one-year-old kid. We need to become at least a toddler that knows, no, there's object permanence. Even though I can't see the thing, it's behind the back or it's around the corner, they're still there. And all of a sudden you realize that a big part of faith development is understanding no matter how I feel, no matter what the day brings, no matter what occurs, no matter how dark it gets, God remains. God is still there. Just like when the clouds are dark and it's storming, the sun's still shining, it's still there. It's just your experience of it is, you know, you're exempt from that. You're not able to enjoy that. This is what the psalmist is having to learn, that God is present even when they don't experience God, and that's why they preach the gospel to themselves. That's why they say, I'm going to hope in God. And here's perhaps the most important thing that comes from this soul talk and thinking about it. Not only is our psalmist honest, not only do they refuse to condemn themselves any more than they'd condemn others for feeling these feelings, not only do they preach the gospel to themselves, but they have this awareness, this maturity of knowing you can both be despairing and hopeful at the same time. Positive thinkers don't think that. They think you can either only be hopeful or despairing. You can't be both. But what the psalmist recognizes, you can be downcast, deeply troubled, very disrupted, and hope. Because hope transcends those things. Hope connects us to a larger reality than our current circumstances and even our emotional experiences. Now, what's amazing about this song is this is a song that Jesus would have learned. He would have sung, he would have prayed. But the amazing advantage we have over the original psalmist and the people who first read this, the community of Israel, is we believe that God has come to us in Christ. And that same Christ has experienced not just the joys and delights that we all delight in, but this God in Christ has experienced betrayal, rejection, disappointment, suffering, hurt. That this same God in Christ says the things in this psalm when he's on the cross and says, I thirst. When he says, my Father, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The same thing the psalmist says. And when in the midst of that forsakenness and that pain and that deep agony and thirst, my soul hopes in him, into your hand I commit my spirit. It's dark, the waves are crashing, and yet I trust that you still are there. I trust that I can cast myself upon you and know that underneath are the everlasting arms. You see, one of the things that lament psalms teach us like this is we tend to, because we're positive thinkers, can-do people, can fix everything, we're Americans to the core, we think that God is found almost exclusively in health and wealth and happiness. And so it's easy for us to say, hey, God is good because this is happening. God is good because I'm healthy. God is good because I have wealth. God is good because I'm happy. Well, what we find in Christ, particularly the Christ who reveals himself on the cross, is God is found in health and wealth and happiness. But God is also found in sickness and suffering and sorrow and disappointment and despair. He's found in the despair of, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is there. He's found in the crying out of, I thirst. God is there. For Jesus is not only our faithful deliverer, but he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You don't learn these psalms until you have to pray them for real. And perhaps you haven't had to pray this for real yet. And if that's the case, thank God. But know that you probably will someday. But I know that some people in this very room, this is their prayer now. They're barely keeping their head above water. They're rubber banding from despair to hope and to despair again, barely mustering up enough hope to face the future. And if that's the case, soul talk may be one of the things that helps you keep your head above water. The ability to be honest. Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? The refusal to condemn yourself for that. You're not a poor believer because you're downcast or disquieted, especially if you're still longing for God in the midst of it. The ability to then preach the gospel to yourself and say, hope in God. God's still your God. You might not see it, you might not sense it, but around the corner are the everlasting arms. And know that it's just fine to experience this downcast and disappointment while also at the same time holding out hope. In fact, that may be at the very heart of what it means to be faithful after all.